While you are still standing, if you're able to take a Bible, would you take one and turn to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. Going to read this morning a text of scripture that by now is no doubt familiar to you. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word. Let's pray together. And now, Father, we ask that we would receive your word with joy, that we would yield in joyful submission to the truth and authority of your word. You are God, and we are your people. And now, Lord, is the time that we look to you to speak to us, that we might be changed. Lord, for those whose hearts are hardened in sin, would you bring them to repentance? For those, Lord, who are running from you, would you bring them to their senses and bring them back? For all of us, God, form us more and more into the image of our Lord. And this we pray through Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as we have been rather slowly working our way through Genesis, our concern just over the last several weeks has been to address this question. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Are we accidents of evolution? Are we God's creations made in His image? Are we free to do with our bodies anything we desire? Are our lives our own creation, our bodies simply a canvas upon which we can paint any story that we like? Are we accountable? Are we God's creation meant to live, so to speak, coram Deo, in the face of God, accountable to Him according to His design? There is a great battle going on over this very issue in our culture. It's a battle of competing stories. The world tells us a story about what it means to be human. It tells us a story about gender and sexuality and marriage. The world's story tells us that we are our own maker, that we create ourselves to the extent that we can even defy the reality that's imprinted upon every cell in our bodies, even the construction of our own bodies. It's a story which claims to offer liberation. Liberation from restrictions, freedom from God's narrow laws. The story the world tells us is that physical intimacy is something which can be separated entirely from any form of commitment or consequence. And to make matters all the more tragic, with nothing more than simple expressions of emotional sentiment, expressions like, "I should be able to love who I want to love," or, "I should be able to be what I want to be." With very simple sentiments like that, Christians, people raised in Christian homes, people raised in faithful churches, are throwing away everything God teaches in His Word about the nature of humanity, of sin and marriage, the family, sexual ethics, even salvation, because they are being persuaded by the story that the world is telling them. This issue of gender and sexuality and marriage, this issue of what it means to be human, is, I think, the number one cause of our current retreat from Christianity by many of our own young people. They know someone who says that they are gay. They know someone who says that they are trans. They know someone who says they're this or that. And so the great emotional challenge for them, the great challenge is that they face a cost. Either they can affirm what this friend of theirs says, which is very appealing to do, or they can risk that friendship. They can risk being rejected by their own circle of friends and remain faithful to God's word. Many, of course, choose the former rather than the latter, and we can probably understand why. The story that the world tells is compelling because it's simple. It's easy to tell. It's easy to hear. It appeals to every single one of our emotional buttons. It's easy. God's story, however, is a longer and more complex story than the world tells. It requires discipline. It requires discipline of mind. It requires discipline of time. It requires discipline of emotions, that we submit those things to an authority outside of ourselves. But God's story is the right story, the better story. And listen, folks, rather than out-argue the world on this, Christians are going to have to learn how to out-narrate the world with God's better story, beginning here in Genesis. And maybe you're thinking, well, Todd, I'm not sure I'm following you. I don't think we should have to worry about narrating a story. Let's just say this is what the Bible says, and so, boom, that's the truth. You need to do it. And I'm certainly not arguing against that. We need to say with great clarity, here is what the word of the Lord says. Here is what God's word says. By all means, let's be clear on that. Let's never do less than that, but we must do more than that. Remember that those things that the Bible teaches us about what it means to be human, things like gender and sexuality and marriage, they all come to us through the unfolding of the Bible's big story. The Bible never just gives us this kind of listing. Here are the things you can't do, you know. I mean, even the Ten Commandments itself comes to us in a narrative, in the place of redemptive history at just the right time when God unveiled those things to his people. All of the sexual ethics of the Bible, everything the Bible teaches about gender and what it means to be human, all comes to us as the story of God's great redemption unfolds. And we had better learn how to tell that story. And that's been our purpose since we started this series through Genesis back in the spring. And so far as we have been looking at this question of what it means to be human, we've said, first of all, that what it means to be human is to be embodied. We are embodied beings. God made us physical beings. And while our bodies are wasting away, they will be resurrected, incorruptible in the age to come. What we are physically helps us understand who we are. Whereas the world today will say that the body is, in some cases, the enemy, or the body is just simply clay that you can mold any way you like, God's story tells us that our bodies are precious gifts made by God, fearfully and wonderfully, and that the very construction of those bodies themselves tell us much about who we are and how we're to live. We are embodied. Secondly, we've seen that we are irreducibly relational. We are irreducibly relational. We see there in chapter 2, verse 18, that even in paradise, even there, it was not good for the man to be alone. Our full humanity depends upon being in community with others. We are irreducibly relational. Thirdly, we saw just last week that we are complementarily gendered. Complementarily gendered. From the very beginning, God made man, his image bearers, to be male and female. And this design for gender is a gift of God's goodness. It allows for most of what makes life fruitful and joyful, this binary structure of gender, male and female, this orderliness in gender. It's not only a blessing to us, but it is a reflection of God's goodness. It's a reflection of God's perfections, his orderliness, not only in who he is, but in his creation. And then finally, at least for our purposes here in Genesis, what it means to be human is that we are designed for complementary intimacy. Parents of young ones, I'm trying to be as gentle here in the wording as I can. There were simpler ways to word this, but there you have it. We are designed for complementary intimacy. In other words, the complementary design for gender, which we addressed last week, tells us about God's design for physical intimacy. That God's design of two complementary genders helps us to understand why physical intimacy works only one way, and how all deviations from that cause destruction to the body. Nature confirms, probably in more ways than we can number, the very thing that God's Word prescribes, that physical intimacy is uniquely fit for male and female. And once again, we find ourselves in the strange place of having to state the obvious, of having to be very clear and explain what everybody knew 10 minutes ago. What is more, God's Word prescribes that this design for complementary physical intimacy is given to a man and woman within the covenant bonds of marriage. Remember the creational pattern God established in the passage that we just read. God takes material from the man's body and fashions the woman. Then God brings the woman to the man in a way that causes us to think of a bride being given away by her father on her wedding day. And Adam sees the woman and exclaims with wonder and joy those first words of human poetry. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then we read in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus appeals to those very words as his own definition for marriage. The eternal Word of God, the living Lord Jesus Christ, when asked about marriage, went straight to Genesis 2. This is the case. This is the very definition of marriage. This bond between husband and wife. This establishing of a whole new set of loyalties where the wife becomes her husband's chief place of loyalty. The husband becomes the wife's chief place of loyalty. Parents remain important, but now the husband and the wife are fully committed to one another above all other human relationships. They cling and they hold fast to one another. There is physical intimacy, which also reflects the spiritual intimacy between the two. There is a lack of shame, because in that bond of marriage, there is a kind of innocence that outside of it does not exist. And this pattern that we see described here is not just anecdotal. It is both pattern and command. It is the way in which we are to live as married people. Now, all of this is terribly controversial in the culture in which we live. I understand that. Saying that marriage is a relationship between one man and one woman based upon covenant promises not to be broken, simply to say that is very controversial in our day. And to suggest that physical intimacy outside of that covenant bond is a sin, that's looked upon as very retrograde. To suggest that physical intimacy between members of the same sex is disordered and unhealthy and wrong and sinful in any way will get you pegged immediately as a bully or a bigot. It will cost you friends, right? It will cost you a place on the team. It will cost you a scholarship. It will cost you a raise. It will cost you perhaps a career, as we have seen in our own day. And just so we're clear, so that there's no misunderstandings, physical intimacy, sexual intimacy, is a gift of God to the man and woman within the bonds of marriage. Period. Period. No exceptions. Any sexual activity outside of that covenant bond of marriage is sinful and death-dealing. It's literally bad for you. sex outside of marriage, sex with someone other than your spouse, this kind of physical intimacy between men or between women, these are all acts of sin, rebellion against God, and deeply damaging to the bodies and souls of all who practice them. This is the sexual ethic unveiled in the Bible's story. It still stands, and we should not be surprised that even in nature, nature cries out in confirmation of that ethic. The Bible's story explains why God has designed us this way, why He designed physical intimacy for the blessing of a man and woman within the bonds of marriage. It is for their companionship. It is for their mutual pleasure. It is for the deepening of their love for one another and with an eye towards making little babies. That's what it's for. And I know the objections. I know the objections. We all do. It's the 21st century. That's just not realistic. Nobody does that, which, by the way, is a lie. It's just too narrow. And I understand that. We don't like anything that's narrow. I get it. We don't like anything that limits our desires. We don't like anything that reveals that we are actually not our own God. I understand that. Narrow is bad, right? Of course, physics and chemistry are narrow. The design parameters of a 747's wings are pretty narrow. The minimum temperature at which bacteria dies is narrow. Pollinization is narrow. The molecular composition of water is real narrow. The maximum weight that a 3-inch steel bolt can support is narrow. And we need engineers to know that. The polio vaccine, say it with me, narrow. Your blood type is narrow. What makes your nervous system work? Real narrow. The chemical reactions that take place in your eyes, which make color discernible, are narrow. Listen, the recipe for a proper chocolate cake is narrow. Your phone number, say it with me, narrow. I could go on. In fact, pretty much everything that makes life survivable and good is narrow. So let's not pretend that we think narrow is automatically bad, because we know that's not true. In the little bit of time we have left, you're going to hear the word exclusively a few times. And now you know that that's not bad, right? When you hear the word exclusively, think, all right, 747 wings, chocolate cake, that's good. So prepare yourself. It is clear here that physical intimacy is a function of and a blessing to marriage. And so to consider this complementary physical intimacy, we must look to marriage and what marriage is. And the first thing we need to consider is this, is that marriage is exclusively God's design. It's exclusively God's design. We don't do marriage. We don't create marriage. We don't make marriage. We receive marriage as a gift of God. We submit to God's design for marriage, or we do not have marriage. Marriage is God's idea. And so all of the current attempts to redefine and reshape marriage simply come up with something that's not marriage at all. Because trying to reshape or redefine marriage is like trying to redefine the molecular makeup of water. Change it just the tiniest bit. Add just, for instance, one tiny, tiny little hydrogen atom to that molecule, and you don't have water anymore. Change the design for marriage from the lifelong bond between one man and one woman. And whatever else you're left with, it is not marriage. Marriage is exclusively God's design. It is the building block for culture making, for building societies. It is the thing that God gave us to fill the earth and to have dominion over it, to spread the garden temple across the face of the earth. The mechanism, the human mechanism for that is marriage. And if we redefine it, then we lose its purpose and we lose its essence. Excuse me. Number two, marriage is exclusively between a man and a woman. Now, this is where we really get in trouble, isn't it? Marriage is exclusively between a man and a woman. Again, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is the definition of marriage. It's the definition that our Lord Jesus appealed to. When he was asked a question about divorce, he went right there to explain what marriage is. And I want you to notice that final clause there in verse 24, which touches on both the physical and spiritual dimension of marriage. And they, or the two, shall become one flesh. Now, this is one of the ways that we know that what God is establishing here is an eternal pattern, or one that is to remain, that marriage is between a man and a woman, because this unique one flesh union can only be accomplished by man and woman. In other words, this clause, become one flesh, is not just a high-minded way of referring to skin-on-skin intimacy, if I can be so crass. It touches on the deep significance of God's design for complementary intimacy. This one flesh union is not the union of sameness. That's the point. It can't be sameness. Sameness cannot appropriately complement what the other is missing. Same-sex intimacy cannot complete. Same-sex intimacy cannot complement. When Adam and Eve were united, it was not union only, but it was reunion. What had been taken from the side of the man and fashioned into the woman are now united again in marriage, this one flesh union. Because God took woman from the side of the man, Adam had to lose something. He had to experience a loss. There was a removal of a fine, healthy, living part of himself out of which the woman was made. And something had been taken from Adam, and that he could never be wholly man again until he saw the woman. And they were joined, and the two became one flesh again. And again, this is why physical intimacy between persons of the same sex cannot ever be a one flesh union. Such a remarkable union can only be had by those of complementary gender. And so there is in marriage a blending of complementary personalities in this rich oneness of husband and wife, the outward union symbolizing that deeper spiritual complementarity. And just think about the significance and the power of this God-designed complementary intimacy. It creates life. Whole persons are made from this one flesh union. We, all of us here, are living testimonies to the power of God's design in this one flesh union. Is there anything more powerful that God could have illustrated the rightness, the goodness of His design than the creation of life? And same-sex intimacy loses all of this. It can only seek to mimic such a reality, but in trying to mimic it, it also vandalizes those who attempt it by bringing damage to the very thing that God designed for wholeness. The sad irony is that we have demanded sexual liberty and have lost millions of lives and spent untold billions of dollars in efforts to stave off the deadly consequences of this liberty. Now, allow me for a moment to be frank without being graphic. Same-sex intimacy is a destroyer of life. Are we ignorant of this? How many AIDS orphans are required before we realize this? Same-sex intimacy is a destroyer of life. It is a destroyer of health. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that those who descend to the point of practicing homosexuality receive, quote, in their bodies the due penalty of their sin. And it's not just homosexuals who receive in their bodies the due penalty of their sin, but all who go outside of God's good design. God's ordinary providence in nature reacts against the violations of His law. If you use portions of your body in ways that they were not designed to be used, then there will be damage. You know, we have to explain this now. What at one time was common sense has been lost. If you use your body, if you use portions of your body in ways that they were not designed to be used, then there will be damage, and the damage has been incalculable. Those of you who practice medicine know this. And if you have the stomach for it, I would encourage you to do a simple online search of physical diseases and disorders commonly suffered by our neighbors who practice homosexuality. It will break your heart. These poor, struggling souls, these souls that are choosing sin and rebellion rather than salvation, they are quite literally destroying their bodies. And all the while, community activists and politicians, and even some of us perhaps, are waving the flag to celebrate it. Let me ask you this. If I had a friend who was doing something which literally was destroying his body, but instead of calling him away from the thing that he was doing that was destroying his body, I instead encouraged him to continue, would I be his friend? What would you think of me? Perhaps you heard about Michelle Carter, the young woman who was found guilty of manslaughter in 2017 because she encouraged her boyfriend to commit suicide. She wasn't there. They were communicating by way of text. She had no physical agency whatsoever in the choices he was making. And yet, if you read her texts to him, it will chill your blood to see her utter indifference towards his life. And yet we are surrounded by precious souls who are ruining their bodies, and instead of pleading for them to leave those life-stealing acts, our culture, along with many professing Christians, are waving flags to celebrate the very thing that is destroying them. It ought not be. And it's a double tragedy when professing Christians do this. People charged by God to love their neighbors join in this parade of destruction. Same-sex physical intimacy cannot bless. It can only curse. It can only destroy. It can never, ever be life-giving. In the book of Leviticus, same-sex behavior is identified as, quote, an offense against God. Likewise, in Romans chapter 1, same-sex intimacy, same-sex desires even, and inclinations are identified as dishonorable and unnatural. The Bible warns that unrepentant homosexuality will end in the sinner's judgment. Could it be any more serious? And of course, it's not just unrepentant homosexuals, it's unrepentant liars, unrepentant self-righteous religionists, unrepentant angry people, unrepentant really nice but godless people. Any unrepentant sinner faces judgment. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 warned that church. Or do you not know, he writes, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he writes. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see the hope that is there in Christ? That all of us, without exception, are guilty. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short, we've all not done the things that we should have done, and we've all done things that we should not have done. We would all find ourselves somewhere on a list that an apostle could write about those who don't inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if the things that I've been talking about, if those categories of sins are the sins that you struggle with, please know there is washing. There is the removal of guilt. There is the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. One last thought. Marriage is exclusively monogamous. Marriage is exclusively monogamous. In other words, God made marriage to be an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman, and it is not ever to be violated by the intrusion of another person. The physical intimacy shared by husband and wife is to be zealously guarded. Husbands and wives, remember the promises you made. Keep them. Guard your heart against the temptations to stray, against the temptations to break your vow. Be on your guard. When Adam saw Eve, he realized she was sufficient to overcome what was lacking in him, that she could complete his humanity, that she could fulfill his longing. And in marriage, God does that. He brings together members of complementary gender, and he brings that person to us so that we can be satisfied wholly in that person. We appropriate God's gift of this one particular member of the opposite sex, and we are complete as a husband and a wife until that day that God separates us by death. Eve was there to share Adam's life, to double his joys and to double his strengths. She could draw Adam out of his isolation and make them heirs together of the grace of life. What she did for him, he also did for her. And there, among the two of them, was sinless, noble, pure humanity. Adam beheld her as a full person, his match, his counterpart, his helper. And that is what we do in marriage. We behold that one person, our husband or our wife, and we see in them the one person now that God has made us for. And it is a bond that is bound together by promises, sacred promises in the sight of God and before witnesses that must never be broken. And from that union, that first union between the first man and the first woman, held the promise of the flourishing of the earth, for it to be filled with God's image bearers, for the garden temple to spread across the face of the earth as man and the woman and their progeny exercised faithful dominion over all that God had created. That God's complementary design for physical intimacy and marriage would result in praise and glory to God and joy and fullness for them. At the end of this month, we're going to be observing Reformation Day. That's the day when Reformed Christians geek out and dress up like Martin Luther and John Calvin and all that stuff. And seriously, I thank God for the Protestant Reformation. I thank God for the doctrines and the practices that were recovered during the Reformation. Not invented, recovered. And we are committed to be a joyfully Reformed church. But folks, listen. We are in need of a moral reformation as well. We need a moral reformation. And please hear me, do not mishear me. I am not saying we need to create a political action committee to make them more moral. I'm talking about here. I'm talking to you and to me. We need a moral reformation. We need to get serious about godliness and holiness. We have come, instead of holiness, instead of godliness, now we hear about authenticity. And it's not that I'm anti-authenticity, but we've come to replace the one with the other. We're not much into holiness, and so what we do is we turn openness about how unholy we are into some kind of a cathartic spirituality. And instead of being serious about holiness, we just get honest about how ungodly we are. It should never stop there. We need a moral reformation. The church has become too much like the world. Christians are falling to sexual temptation, indulging in pornography and fantasy and adultery. sex prior to marriage, because that's just become assumed even among Christians. We're spending too much time in front of screens. Please hear me. We're spending too much time in front of screens. And I'm not just talking about pornography. Young men, listen to me. Too many of you are spending way too much time in front of Xbox and PlayStation. I'm serious. Spending hours and hours transfixed on a screen, searching for connection and excitement and experience in a virtual world is keeping you from becoming a man. You've immersed yourself in a fantasy world of violence and sport instead of growing into a man who can actually provide real comfort, real covering, and real protection for a wife and a family. We need to hear God's words to Cain before he murdered his brother. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. This summer, Karen and I had the opportunity to travel to Scotland. We were able to spend some time in the great city of Edinburgh. We would take the train from Stirling to Waverley Station there in the middle of Edinburgh. And as you leave the station, you climb up those different levels until you get to street level, and you turn left on Princess Street, and right in front of you is that beautiful, impressive monument to Sir Walter Scott. And then up beyond that, across the waterway, over the bridge, is that impressive edifice of Edinburgh Castle, high above the city on those rock cliffs. And you realize just how perfect a spot it is to build a castle. It looks nearly impregnable from street level. And yet, over the years, over the centuries, it has, on a number of occasions, exchanged owners between the English and the Scottish. One particularly interesting change in ownership happened after the death of King Edward I, which was in 1307. And at that time, the castle had been under English control for some time. And then in 1314, Sir Thomas Randolph, Earl of Moray, under orders from Robert the Bruce, was to seize the castle. And instead of some massive frontal assault, it wasn't by cannon fire or by the siege of armies that Randolph took back that castle. Instead, he led a small contingent of men, 30 in all, to scale the rock cliffs on the north side. And that small number of men scaled those cliffs. They overwhelmed the English soldiers within the battlements, and they took back the castle. Beloved, we have been lulled into complacency, thinking that we can withstand life-shattering sins. And too often, the enemy of our souls has breached our walls without us ever even knowing. We may have eyes open for the big artillery, but what we don't pay attention to are the smaller, little, we think, compromises that we allow on a daily basis. Just a little indulgence here. Just a small compromise there. Just this once and no more. You know what? I'll just have a conversation with this person. I'm just curious. Maybe we can get together for coffee, but nothing will happen. Nothing will happen. And one compromise leads to another, and before you know it, the enemy is upon you and at your throat. So today is the day of repentance, to turn from our sin and to see the Savior who cleanses everyone he touches. Don't let pride or shame keep you from the salvation of your soul. Don't let pride and shame keep you from the one who holds forgiveness in his hands. Christians, it is time to repent. The world does not need one more collection of well-behaved but otherwise fairly worldly Christians. What is required in our day are men and women who still hold to God's word, men and women conformed to the image of Christ, men and women for whom godliness matters. And may it begin in us. Listen, for the struggler, and I know we have strugglers among us. I mean, we all struggle, right? there is forgiveness for your sins. And however bad your sin is, God already knows it. There's no need running from Him. He already knows it. And you have breath in your lungs today because He's been merciful to you. And if He's been merciful today to give you another day, then He will be merciful to receive you if you will come to Him in faith. And I hope you'll do that. Christian, you who've been wandering away from the Lord and playing in sin that you should have rejected, it's time to repent. It's time to repent and come back to the Lord. Let's pray together. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word will not depart from us, but that it'll bear fruit. Oh God, we need your help. We need you to grant us repentance from sin. We need you to grant us a great desire for godliness. We need you to grant us a love for what is true and good and right. God, I pray that we will receive these things from you and that you will do your work in our hearts. Father, for the one whose conscience is tortured today, I pray that you would open their eyes that they might see the goodness of the gospel, that they might see that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be rid of your sin, to be forgiven of all your guilt. And God, we pray that as a church, we would be a people who are both gentle and godly, that we would be a people of both compassion and conviction for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our neighbors. And now, God, we give you thanks as we return a portion to you and to your people of what you've given to us. God, I pray that as we bring these tithes and offerings to you, we would do so with glad hearts and sincere gratitude. I pray, God, that we would give in such a way that you would be pleased in the giving, that we would give joyfully and generously, that our own generosity would reflect your great generosity towards us in Christ. And Father, use what is given from your people today. Use it for the building up of your church. Use it for the making of disciples. Use it for the advance of the gospel. Use it for the meeting of needs. Take all of these things that are given now, Lord, and use it for your glory and our good. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.